Well, now that we have sung Psalm 27, let us turn to Psalm 27 and read it together. And we want to see our Lord Jesus Christ here in this psalm. Psalm 27, a psalm of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock. And now shall mine head be lifted up above mine enemies round about me. Therefore will I offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. When thou saidst, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. Hide not thy face far from me. Put not thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. Leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. Teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path because of mine enemies. Deliver me not over unto the will of mine enemies, for false witnesses are risen up against me, and such as breathe out cruelty. I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. And may God give his blessing to the reading of his holy word. As we work our way through these psalms, we are looking especially to see Christ in these psalms, in every psalm. He is the greater David. And it is one thing to see David and his experience set forth in a psalm like this. And it's another thing to see ourselves and our experience in some way in a psalm like this. But it is especially satisfying to the soul to see our Savior here. We enter, as it were, into the Holy of Holies when we see Christ in the Psalms. We get a glimpse into his own human soul and into his inner thoughts that neither Matthew, Mark, Luke, nor John provide for us. In this psalm, we have Christ's confession of faith, we might call it. And by that, I mean his confession of his own confidence in the Heavenly Father while he was in his state of humiliation upon this earth. We might be tempted to say that it was beneath his dignity as God to have to exercise faith in God while he was in that state of humiliation upon this earth. But I believe that we see this again and again in the book of Psalms, and especially in the book of Psalms. His ability to sympathize with his people, as we're told in the book of Hebrews, really requires that he be humiliated to the point of being forced as a man to trust in the Heavenly Father. Furthermore, his being our surety to answer for our sins and our mediator, inasmuch as he is a man, requires that he be at such a low level as to be forced to exercise faith in the Father in heaven. And so that's something of a summary of what we have in this psalm. We might make at least some major divisions in this psalm. First of all, in verses 1 through 3, we see our Lord's resolve and determination. He says, verse 1, "The Lord is my light and my salvation." This is the confession of faith, the profession, as it were, that God is light and salvation. In our Lord's humiliation as a man on earth, he needed light. And by light, we understand knowledge, understanding. And we read of that in various passages, most notably in Luke chapter 2, where it says he increased in wisdom, among other things. The Lord God in heaven was his light and his knowledge and his wisdom. And the word salvation here does not apply to Christ as it applies to you and me. He was not a sinner in need of conversion and salvation like you and me. But the word salvation in the sense of deliverance and rescue, he certainly needed. And he prayed for, and he found. Not because of any sin of his own, but from the death that our sins occasioned for him. Furthermore, he needed strength, as the last part of the verse declares. "The Lord is the strength of my life." We read in 2 Corinthians, I believe it is, that he was crucified through weakness, the frailty and weakness of the human frame. He knew all about, and he found his strength in the Lord, in Jehovah, specifically the Father in heaven. And so he says, having made this confession that the Lord is my light, my salvation, my strength, what is there to fear? He asks it in the way of a question. Whom shall I fear? Of whom shall I be afraid? Who was Jesus afraid of? He taught us to fear the Father and none other. He was not afraid of death because his confidence was in the Heavenly Father. Verse 2, this is interesting. "When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell." Does that remind you of any event in the life of our Lord Jesus? It's recorded here in John chapter 18. "Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons." Jesus, there's the enemies coming, surrounding him. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. His enemies and foes came upon him to eat up his flesh, to take him to crucifixion, and just a word from his mouth caused them to stumble and fall. Now, of course, that's not the end of the story. He gave them strength to get back up on their feet again and carry out their evil desire against him. But it was a display of his power to show that he was in control of the whole event. Even Judas himself, it appears there from the account in John, falls backward on the ground, is knocked down or knocked out. Even he stumbled on this stumbling block of the cornerstone Christ. And all who are in unbelief so stumble and fall at that stone. Verse 3 goes on, though an host should encamp against me. And the idea of encampment paints in our minds, at least, a nighttime scene, doesn't it? And of course, he was arrested in the dark of night. They come with torches and lanterns and whatnot. Though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. Think of the hosts who surrounded him for 3.5 years during his public ministry, and more intensely as the time went by. Members of his own nation, particularly the religious leaders who were also the civil leaders of the nation, they surrounded him. They encamped against him. They stayed up at night conspiring against him. They held illegal court proceedings in the darkness of night to send him to crucifixion. And yet in all of this, he says, I'm not afraid. And at the end of the verse, in this will I be confident. In what? What is the antecedent to this? Well, I believe it's the confession that he makes in verse 1, that the Lord is my light, the Lord is my salvation, the Lord is the strength of my life. His confidence in the Father was unwavering all the way through the cross, and right into the grave. Then in verses 4 through 6, we see his desire and expectation. Having seen something of his resolve or determination, here is his desire and his expectation. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after. Certainly this is true of David, but we see so many low spots and mistakes and falls in David. This is true perfectly and supremely of the Lord Jesus himself. He had truly one holy passion, and that is to be with God. His human nature had this longing, this desire directed toward the Father. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. The object of his desire and of his search was the Father's house, the Father's presence, communion with his heavenly Father. It mentions the house of the Lord here and the temple of the Lord. And even on earth, in the city of Jerusalem, we see the Lord's desire to the temple there in the middle of the city of Jerusalem on Mount Zion, even from the time that he was 12 years old, which was evidently his first time to go to Jerusalem, as was the custom. And the first time he's there, he doesn't want to leave. And his parents have to come and find him, that is, his earthly mother and Joseph. They have to come and find him, and they find him in the courts of the temple. It was the place where he wanted to be. It was the place where he was at home. It was the place that he came back to in his public ministry again and again on feast occasions especially. And what was there? What was in the temple? Well, there was the structure and the components, the furniture that had been made and that was not exactly what Moses had made, but Solomon had made. I suppose the Ark of the Covenant was the same, but it seems like all the other pieces of furniture had been enlarged and so on. But it's in all those things. And then there's the priests, their garments, the high priest and all of his garments. There's the sacrifices taking place out in the near courtyard and so on. What is all of this but illustrations and pictures of Christ himself? He's the priest. He's the sacrifice. He's the altar. He's the ark. He's the mercy seat. The temple had a significance for Christ that it could not have had for anyone else. When he approached Jerusalem and saw that temple rising up on the elevation of the Temple Mount, he saw something that no one else saw. He saw a reflection of himself. It was like looking into a mirror of symbolism. And he delighted in it. And he longed to be there. And this is just an earthly mirror. How much more the heavenly things that these earthly things represent. In that way, the Father's house that he wanted to dwell in all the days of his life is a reference to glorification. Being seated at the right hand of the Father. This is what he longed for. The heavenly home. The heavenly Jerusalem. The heavenly temple. And this is such an example for us. To desire the things of the Lord. And to desire heavenly glory with him. To have a relish for the beauty of holiness. To behold the beauty of the Lord. This is his desire. Verse 5 continues, for in the time of trouble, he's conscious of coming trouble. In the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock. Now, what is the trouble of verse 5? Well, perhaps the best way to approach this is to say it's the trouble of death. It was the approaching cross for him. And in the time of trouble, he says that the Lord God will hide me. I would suggest that this may be a reference to paradise, to which his human spirit went at the moment that it parted from his earthly body on the cross. Where was his human spirit for those days? It was hidden. We know that it was not in suffering, but rather in paradise. From the moment of his death on the cross to the moment of his resurrection, or when his human spirit was reunited with his human body, he was hidden in the pavilion and in the tabernacle of God. He's with the Lord, in other words. Though trouble was coming, he was conscious of the supply of all the resources necessary to meet that trouble and to be victorious in that trouble. So verse 6 says, "And now shall mine head be lifted up above mine enemies round about me. Therefore will I offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord." His expectation is victory over all of his enemies. How? Not in avoiding the death of the cross, but something far better, in the resurrection from the grave after the cross. His head was in fact lifted up above his enemies round about him. They did all they could, including to put him to death, but he rose from the dead, and he anticipates being in the Father's tabernacle, offering sacrifices, not of animals and blood, but sacrifices of joy and of praise and singing praises unto the Lord. In his resurrection glory, seated at the right hand of the Father now, does our Lord Jesus Christ sing? Is there any reason for him not to? Why should he not sing the praises of God even now? In the midst of the congregation will I sing praise. We see him doing that on earth. Why not in heaven? Well, I just mentioned that for consideration. Now, we have here in most of the rest of the psalm, verses 7 through 13, petitions. Here are his prayers. "Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me." In his state of humiliation as a man, he is humbled to the point of asking for mercy. Asking to be heard and to be answered and for mercy. I believe it is a false understanding, maybe a wrong emphasis upon the deity of Christ, that denies that his humanity could be reduced to the point of pleading for mercy. But how else can you understand the scene in Gethsemane when he asks that the cup of the death of the cross might be delivered from it? Well, we'll hasten on here. Verse 8. Notice, "When thou saidst" is italicized. That's necessary to complete the thought. But what's literally here is God, the Father in heaven, saying to a group, a multitude, it's in the plural, seek ye my face. And the response from the heart of Christ, singularly, as an individual, is, thy face, Lord, will I seek. Now, to whom does God say, seek ye my face? Well, he said it especially to Israel, the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. Did Israel obey and seek his face? Generally, as a nation, they failed, and they failed miserably. However, the Lord Jesus Christ is the epitome of what Israel ought to have been, but never was. And we see that in some passages in Isaiah quite clearly. And so, individually, he answers, thy face, Lord, will I seek. Here is, again, our Savior's perfect delight in the Father. And the harmony between the persons of the Trinity, perfect harmony, agreement, one purpose. Thy face, Lord, will I seek. Even the humanity of the Son of God is in perfect harmony with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Then in anticipation of the cross, he says in verse 9, hide not thy face far from me. Put not thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. Leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation. We know that on the cross he was in fact forsaken. And Psalm 22 verse 1, which he quoted on the cross, indicates that. What was the essence of being forsaken? It was a loss of the manifest presence and favor of the Heavenly Father. When Christ became our sin bearer and must answer as our surety for our sins and suffer in our place, he was forsaken inasmuch as the Father did not come to his aid and did not come with conscious help and comfort, and his presence was not manifested in any comforting way to Christ on the cross. Our Lord, in his humanity, understood that moment lay ahead. And the anticipation of it drove him to this prayer in this psalm, which again is quite parallel to the prayer in Gethsemane. Hide not thy face from me. Neither forsake me, and so on. When my father and my mother forsake me, he says, when those who are dearest upon earth do not come to my help and comfort, then, he says, the Lord will take me up. And this is, we're in over our head here. But we can certainly say this, while he was on the cross, Mary couldn't help him. She was there. Joseph couldn't help him. Don't think he was there. We guess that he was dead by that time. But Mary was there. She couldn't help him. No one on earth could help him. he must suffer alone. And yet, up until that point, he always delighted in the presence of the Father and the help of the Father. Listen to him in John 16. Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I'm not alone, because the Father is with me. The Father is with me. And then on the cross, he says, why have you forsaken me? And as we try to understand this as best as our little mind can, I think it is true and safe to say this. While he was on the cross, he knew that the Father was near in some sense, because God is omnipresent. But he knew the Father was withholding any comfort, any manifest presence. And I've said this before, I think we need to be reminded. There was not the dissolving of the Trinity on the cross. The sufferer was the God-man in his human nature particularly. There was no disruption or destruction of the eternal Trinity. That's impossible. It was for the whole purpose of suffering and dying and rising again that he became man. But the loneliness of the cross for him was a pain greater than the physical pain of crucifixion. He was not forgotten. He was forsaken. That is, and I want to say it carefully and reverently, he was intentionally abandoned, or help and comfort was intentionally withheld from him. And no doubt that made the loneliness of the cross all the more painful. To know that God was in fact present, but instead of giving aid, was pouring out his holy wrath against Christ as our surety. So the Lord took him up in various senses. Forsaken by all, yes, the Lord took him up. I believe it is proper to say the Lord sustained him to suffer and die, but not in any way of conscious help. Who can fully grasp all that transpired there at the cross? Well, we'll hasten on here. His petition continues, verse 11. Teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path because of mine enemies. Here's a petition for wisdom and for guidance. And again, it's just amazing how low he was, how far down he was humbled to the point of asking for the supply of guidance, understanding. Verse 12, deliver me not over unto the will of mine enemies. How do we take this? I take it to mean don't let the enemies gain total victory. They appeared to gain total victory for 3 days. Did they gain total victory? No, they didn't. His resurrection from the grave is victory over all foes. He speaks on in verse 12 of the false witnesses that rose up against him, and such as breathe out cruelty. We'll not take time, I suppose, to read in Matthew 26, but there's the record there of the false witnesses and false testimony. Truly, he was crucified under false accusations, false pretenses, all, of course, according to the divine plan. And ultimately, it's God the Father who puts him to grief, but it's at the hands of sinful men, wicked men, murderous men. His prayer here is a prayer ultimately answered in resurrection. The enemy, that the will of his enemies was thwarted in the resurrection. That all the schemes of men on earth and devils in hell were overthrown by his resurrection. And I would go back for a moment to verse 10 when he says, "The Lord will take me up." If you look at his resurrection in light of that, then perhaps it makes more sense. Yes, everyone on earth forsook him, but the Lord raised him up victorious after his death on the cross. So that brings us here to verse 13. This is sort of a sum of the petitions thus far. Again, we have this phrase that's in italics. "I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." He's emphasizing here again his confidence, his trust in the Father. His trust in the Father enabled him to obey all the will of the Father and to submit himself even to the death of the cross. What happened when he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit," and he breathed his last breath? That was the ultimate act of faith in the Father in terms of his humanity, of the Son's humanity. To entrust the keeping of his spirit into the hands of the Father. In the covenant of redemption, the Son was reduced to utter dependence on the Father to raise him from the dead, to trust him for resurrection. "Unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." What's the land of the living? Well, that's resurrection. That's new life. And so, as Hebrews 12 says, it was because of the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross. It was to know that the Father would raise him up into the land of the living once again, that he entrusts his soul to him. Verse 14, finally, here is a final note of confidence. "Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." Now, this comes to us as an exhortation to wait. And what is it to wait on the Lord? Well, it is a blend of eagerness and patience. Watching in anticipation of what he will do and the deliverance that he will give. And so we should take this as an exhortation for us. Wait on the Lord. Our Heavenly Father will strengthen us and help us at just the right time, in just the right way. Jesus himself found it to be true. And we must find it to be true also. He speaks with absolute confidence here. No doubt, no uncertainty. He shall strengthen thine heart. This is what our Lord Jesus experienced himself. He does not call upon us to bear what he himself has not borne. And therefore he is the best of teachers. No teacher like him. His exhortation to courageously wait, to be of good courage and wait on the Lord, is born out of his own experience. And how often do we think of the lonely suffering of Christ, and we find strength ourselves in that to continue on in whatever he's given us to bear, which is so small in comparison of his cross. And so let us indeed wait upon the Lord and be of good courage and not be afraid and commit our soul to his keeping and face present life with its dangers and fears and threats without fear, but with confidence in him. The faith of Christ is confessed here in Psalm 27. And perhaps the parallel is closer than we realize. When it comes time for us to die, what will we do? But what he did, which is commit our spirit to the hands of the Father and trust him for safekeeping. And I'll be the first to say that his death is distinct and different from our death in the most remarkable way. His death was a sacrificial death to atone for sin. Our death is nothing of that. But there are some ways in which we identify with him and in which our experience matches his. So let us not be afraid to commit our spirit to God's keeping. He kept the spirit of his Son on earth, and he'll keep yours and mine too. And let us be encouraged then and truly take courage. Not be afraid. Well, let's sing a hymn as we reflect upon these things.